Well, Bob Scott did a great job of arranging music for us to worship with through the summer, but I think it would be appropriate for us to let the choir know how glad we are they are back. In 1979, a psychiatrist named Anna Marie Rizzuto wrote a book entitled Birth of the Living God, A Psychoanalytic Study. It was her contention in that book that modern psychiatry has been unable to break free from the negative view of religion thrust upon that field by its founder, Sigmund Freud. Before we take a look at one of Rizzuto's insights, which had a real impact on me, let's go back to Freud for just a moment and see what provoked her assault on Freud in the first place. It was in 1907 that Freud wrote a paper called Obsessive Actions and Religious Practices. He stated that based on his work with neurotic patients, the, quote, petty ceremonials of religion are a personality sickness. He felt a real disdain for the symbols associated with religion and religious ceremonies. And he wrote that the human need for God is merely a symptom of deep inner insecurities. It became his conviction that in the future, in an age of science and with improvements in modern psychiatry, ultimately only mentally sick people would be religious. 20 years later, Freud's thinking on the subject had not changed. In 1927, he published one of his most famous works, The Future of an Illusion. In that work, he called religion, quote, fairy tales, and said that all religion is an illusion derived from human wishes. He also stated, and again I quote, the effect of religious thinking may be likened to that of a narcotic. This, of course, was an echo of Marx's earlier contention that religion was an opiate of the common people. Well, enter Anna Marie Rizzuto. She claims that Freud's vehemently negative thinking on religion was based not on science, but on his personal prejudices. And she especially takes exception to Freud's attacks on religious symbols and on the ceremonies that use those symbols. And this leads us to the insight I discovered in her writing that I found so powerful. It involves, of all things, a baby blanket. Now, Rizzuto notes that human beings, by nature, are imagining creatures. In order to live in the world and to make sense of the world, we are constantly projecting images upon our mental screens. These images, whether they are accurate or not, are in fact our representations of the world. To put it another way, the way a person thinks about the world is the way the world is for that person. And if you think about it, you realize this is true. I'm sure everybody in this room knows people who are overflowing with love and joy and for whom the world is a beautiful and sacred place. And at the same time, we all know people who carry around a little dark cloud wherever they go, and for whom the world seems to be one giant conspiracy to make them miserable. But obviously, these people are living in the same world. It's their personal mental images of the world that, in large part, create the worlds they live in. You've heard me quote Swami Vivekananda before, but I'll do it again because I think his insight absolutely rings of the truth. Our thoughts, our words, and our deeds are the threads of the world we weave around ourselves. To which you're probably all saying, what in the world does all this have to do with a baby blanket? I'm getting there. In the book, Birth of the Living God, A Psychoanalytic Study, Rizzuto asks us to consider the fixation so many toddlers have with their baby blankets. Why is it that so many young children, when experiencing moments of great anxiety, for whatever reason, find sudden comfort and security in clinging to their baby blanket. The reason is this. The blanket is a reminder of the comforting presence of the child's parents. This is not something the child realizes consciously. It is a comfort that is generated at a much deeper level. But from a very early age, the child's greatest comfort and deepest level of security came when he or she was being tenderly held in the arms of a loving parent, and on many of those occasions, the baby blanket was present. So when the toddler is separated from the parent and holds onto the blanket, there is a feeling of closeness to the parent. Now, as Rizzuto points out, this feeling of closeness is a projection. The parent isn't really there, but it's not an illusion. It's not a lie, because the love that blanket symbolizes is real. And the parent's love is not an illusion. There really is a parent somewhere who loves that child. And there's a real connection between the comfort a toddler feels when holding the blanket and the comfort felt in the actual physical presence of the parent. As it happens, over the past few months, I've been studying religious symbols, especially the symbols used in the Gospel of John. When I read Anna Marie Rizzuto's thoughts on the baby blanket, I decided we have a pretty good fit here and an excellent opportunity to talk about the symbols we use in Christianity and the importance of those symbols, as well as the importance of realizing we must be careful not to confuse our symbols with the great truths our symbols point toward. In other words, I want to talk about how important it is for toddlers to have baby blankets, but caution against allowing a toddler to start thinking the baby blanket itself is actually the parent. The Christian symbols I want us to consider this morning are the bread of life, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, and the light of the world, all symbols found in the Gospel of John. This summer, I did a whole sermon on the symbol of Jesus as the bread of life. You might remember from that sermon that, unlike the other Gospels, the Gospel of John has very few miracles. And the rare miracles in John's Gospel are not called miracles at all. They are called signs. When Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread, it's not the miraculous feeding of all those people that is important. The miracle is a sign that points beyond itself to something of great importance. And only in the Gospel of John is each miracle, each sign, accompanied by an extended discourse explaining what the sign is pointing to. Of course, we find the bread of life discourse immediately after Jesus feeds the 5,000 people with the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and fishes. And the point of the miracle is that while we all need bread, common food, to sustain us in this life, we have another need that is just as important. It is a need that resides within us at the very deepest level, a hunger that is never fully satisfied. It is the need for a spiritual foundation, for a way of filling that secret emptiness within that is a part of all of us. We Christians celebrate the way God has satisfied that need when we partake of communion. When we share the bread of communion, we recall the life and death of Jesus, and in remembrance of him, we acknowledge that God's love overcomes our emptiness. For us, the bread is a powerful symbol. Now, there are those, even in the modern church, who insist that the bread itself is somehow miraculously transformed into the actual physical body of Jesus during communion. Most of us, however, believe the bread remains bread throughout the communion ceremony. But as we receive the physical bread in our physical bodies, we acknowledge that something is happening to us at a deeper spiritual level. As we recognize our need to be filled in a spiritual sense, the bread of life, the eternal presence of Christ, becomes a part of us, renews us, and calls us into the presence of God's perfect love. Freud would tell us to abandon such symbols. And on the other extreme are those in parts of the modern church who tell us it's not a symbol at all, but a literal eating of the body of Jesus. Or to use my analogy from earlier, Freud would say the baby blanket must be thrown away, and others would contend that the baby blanket is the same thing as the parent. For the rest of us, we think we understand what it is and what it is not. But what the bread represents is very important to us, and it is a symbol with remarkable power because it has the ability to actually call us into the presence of God. As a quick aside, October 1st is Worldwide Communion Sunday, and we will celebrate communion that morning. There are four distinctive ways to think about communion, and I will explain each of those four ways on Communion Sunday. True to our congregational tradition, you will have to decide which way is right for you. The next symbol is the Lamb of God. In John's Gospel, when John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time, he exclaims, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When some of my friends who happen to be fundamentalists tell me they believe every word of the Bible must be taken as literal truth, I point to this passage. Was Jesus really a lamb? I mean, when John the Baptist was standing there in the Jordan River and he looked up and he saw Jesus walking toward him, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," did John actually see a sheep? And it sounds funny, but if we are to take literally every word of the Bible, that is exactly what we have to believe. Inevitably, even Bible literalists will admit that John is speaking metaphorically. John saw the very human body of Jesus of Nazareth and not an actual lamb. To which I say, thank you, you can no longer claim you believe the literal truth of every word of the Bible. You have just admitted that the Bible contains metaphors, and it's a good thing because it's full of them. This particular metaphor, Jesus as the Lamb of God, is troublesome to many people, because to understand this metaphor, you have to understand the ancient Jewish sacrificial system. And we don't think like that today. The ancient Jews, and for that matter, many ancient religions, believed that God, or the gods, were angry. And the way people appeased God's anger was to offer sacrifices. Remember the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, driving out the money changers. Those money changers were there for a reason. At Passover, the Jews were required to make sacrifices to God. The money changers were a part of the system of commerce surrounding the temple in which people would purchase doves or lambs or some other suitable sacrifice for the priests to offer to God on the temple altar. Some of the most commonly sacrificed animals were sheep. And in the Gospel of John, it is at the very moment that the sheep are being slaughtered for the Passover feast, that Jesus is nailed to the cross. Thus, Jesus becomes the unsurpassed sacrifice, the final and ultimate atonement for our human failings in the eyes of God. The meaning held within that particular symbol, Jesus as the Lamb of God, is one of the most powerful symbols we have in the Christian faith. But for many of us in the modern church, that symbol loses its power if we are told we must take it literally. If we are told we must believe an angry God insisted that his beloved Son must shed blood in order to atone for our sins, if we are told that what occurred at the cross was a transaction that changed God's mind about the souls of human beings? When we are told we must think about this literally, the symbol loses all its power. We see the cross as an expression of God's endless and perfect love, not as a necessary and brutal sacrifice to appease God's anger. I think many of us find the next Christian symbol involving lambs or sheep more meaningful, and that is the symbol of the Good Shepherd. In this metaphor, it is we who are the sheep. This is one of my favorite metaphors in the Christian faith, because if Jesus is the Good Shepherd and we are his sheep, then we are supposed to follow Jesus. And I believe that is the crux of the Christian faith, following Jesus. This is not the message we most often hear about the Christian life. In fact, we are most often told to worship Jesus. We are told to pray to Jesus, to believe a variety of things about Jesus, and to tell as many people as possible that they must worship Jesus and believe those same things we do about Jesus. Now, I believe the prayerful contemplation of Jesus can call us more directly into the presence of God than anything I know. For many of us, Jesus Christ is our doorway into the heart of God. But do you know how many times Jesus asked to be worshiped? In those four gospel accounts of his life, with all those words attributed to him, how many times does Jesus ask to be worshiped? None. Not once. But I count 20 times in the Gospels when Jesus specifically asks to be followed. And it often appears in the form of a command, not a request: follow me. And we follow Jesus not by proclaiming our righteousness, nor by carrying our Bibles with us everywhere we go, nor even by plastering religious bumper stickers all over our cars. We follow Jesus simply by being ourselves, the people God created us to be, and sharing our love. Last but not least, we have the symbol of Jesus as the light of the world. I personally find this to be the most powerful metaphor for Christ. Jesus is the light of the world, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. That's a powerful metaphor. I mentioned earlier how we all know people who view the world as a wonderful, positive, light-filled place, and others who view the same world as a gloomy, negative, dark place. It seems to me that each and every one of us has been given a birthright, the right to choose whether we live in heaven or hell. And both of those places are right here, right now. I recognize that life has a way of throwing us curveballs, and that no matter how strong our faith, things can happen that turn life into a nightmare, at least for a time. But I really believe that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and that no matter how dark some periods of our lives may get, those who are firmly anchored on God's love, those who have a solid foundation built on the nature of God that we find in Christ, can weather the worst storms and can find a glimmer of light even in their darkest hours. We should hang on to our symbols. When a child clings to that baby blanket, it's a powerful reminder of a very real love. The parent may not be physically present to express it at that moment, but the child can be absolutely certain that love exists, and it is very real. There are times when we may feel alone or forgotten, but we can hang on to our symbols, and we can be absolutely certain that the love they represent is real. The bread of life, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, the light of the world, those are only words. And for Freud, they were primitive, superstitious, and meaningless words. but for us, for us. They can be mighty symbols, signs that point toward a truth so real and so powerful, they can serve as the foundation upon which we build our lives. Amen.